Well, let's get started. I'd like to open in a short word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we do look to you for help in presenting a bare introduction to this important and vast topic. We give thanks for the wonderful truths that you've given to us in your word, and we ask that you'd bless the few words that we have to say about this great truth this evening. We ask for your help and your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this is an important topic, and it's also one which I've come to realize is far more vast than we might originally think. We are all very much encouraged by the many verses in the Scriptures which talk about our personal blessings, the individual help that the Lord Jesus gives us, the blessings that we have from the Father. For example, we are all familiar, I think, with the verse in Romans, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And I know that we've gained comfort and encouragement from such verses. Peter tells us, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And these are things that we take personally, and rightly so. But when we step back and begin to think about God's eternal purposes, a vast vista opens to us that we may not have really appreciated before. We might stumble across a verse like the one in Acts chapter 2 that Peter says, given up by the foreknowledge of God. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus and his going to the cross. By the foreknowledge of God? How amazing is that when you stop to think about what that really means? In the eternal counsels of God, there was a decision made, and our minds may go back to Isaiah, where he says, here am I, send me. Now, specifically, that may be regarding Isaiah himself. But we can easily see how that applies to the Lord Jesus as well. When the plan of salvation was laid out in the eternal ages, before the God even lifted his finger to create heaven and earth, there was a plan. And to think about that and how God purposed us for blessing, not in this world necessarily, although that is certainly part of it, but in the world to come, in the what we call as the New Jerusalem. You know, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was who? Was God. And we turn to the book of Revelation and read about the new creation. And all these wonderful blessings, did they just come up out of the blue? Did God see a problem and said, oh, well, gee, I have to do something about this. What are we going to do? And then come up with a plan? No. It's wonderful. It's amazing to think about God planning this from the beginning. Now, many of us have built things. You know, I'm not a builder. I built a doghouse once. That's about the limit of my ability, but I know some of you have really taken building seriously, and you lay out a plan, and you go forward with that plan, scheduling all the various activities that have to be done. Is there any time where you lay out a plan and you don't get farther into it and you realize, something's not working right? We need to make this modification. Or we need to reschedule that. You know, we as human beings are not capable of seeing every detail from beginning to end. But God is. And when you begin to think about how he has laid out his plan from the very beginning, it really brings, at least to me, an awe, a wonder. And it shows how perfect his plan is and how much he really loved us. You know, we've been talking a lot this day today about God's love. God's love was to show us, before he ever lifted a finger in creating anything, his plan was in love for us to bring us into fellowship with himself and to bless us through all eternity. Now, we're going to see some specifics in Ephesians about this. I'm sure Brian has some things to say about Ephesians that relate directly to this. But in this brief introductory talk, I thought I would like to lay, as the subtitle says, in the grand scheme of things, the Church of the Living God, how does the Church, this dispensation in which we live, how does that fit in to God's overall plan? We might say that's the satellite view. But then I want to look a little closer, and so we're going to come down to what we might call a 30,000 foot view. You know, at 30,000 feet, you can see quite a bit. That's the height of an airliner. And you get grand vistas. You can often see an entire state. So we're going to look at the church era as a whole. But then I want to do something that we don't often do, and that is I'm going to focus right down and say a few words about that fellowship that we all are probably a part of. You know, we're related to one another in a specific practical fellowship. Now, this is different from what God's overall plan is, and yet it fits. And it's important part to see how we relate to other believers. And there's some very important lessons that I think we can gain from looking at this particular thing. So bear with me while we descend from the satellite view to ground zero. Well, first of all, the pillar and ground of truth. In the Old Testament, Israel was the focus of God's plan. They were to be a witness to the nations around them, and we realize how badly they fail. Well, this might be kind of a parable for us too, you know. We'll see that the church has not fared so well either, in spite of its improved and great blessings. The church is to be a witness of Christ's glory in the present. So we have a transition from what we have in the Old Testament to the New. But I think, and this is part of the motivation for me to take this particular lecture and lay out this plan, this perspective, and that is that I believe to really appreciate the church's unique blessing and responsibility is helpful to recognize its unique place in God's eternal plan from eternity. God has in view a blessing, a work that he wants to do. And I hope that some of the things we look at might even be surprising, but they really are central, I think, to our appreciation for what God is doing at the present time. So the first thing I want to emphasize is that this was something that was not an afterthought, as I've already said. This is something that was from the beginning. I've picked a couple of verses. I'm trying not to steal too much of Brian's thunder here, but two verses from Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, this is individual, obviously, but we are individuals as part of a larger fellowship, aren't we? And really the great theme of Ephesians is this body that Christ is forming, the assembly. And Brian will talk a lot about that. But I simply wanted to focus on this phrase, chosen before the world's foundation. Notice that word before. And we read about Israel was chosen from the world's foundation. And so here is the foundational emphasis that God had in view the church's blessing from before the world's foundation, and to give him head over all things to the assembly, which in his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So we are being builded together, an habitation of God through the Spirit. But this was from before the beginning. It is part of God's eternal purposes. Now I want to emphasize this and dwell on it for a minute. And I pick a verse from Isaiah, which I've always found very remarkable. It's a very striking verse. And it comes in a section of Isaiah which is particularly instructive and important for us today. I think all of us are aware of the attacks that are coming against Christianity and against Christians today. You all know the name Richard Dawkins, I'm sure. And there's numbers of others who are very prominent. You read about them in the paper, you hear about them on TV. There are attacks against Christianity. Well, Israel was under attack too. And God was sending them to a land which was full of idolatry. And this is from a section in Isaiah which is very apologetic in nature. I would strongly recommend you spend some time reading the chapters 40 through 48. These are particularly focused on God asserting his own sovereign dignity. And in the midst of these chapters, there's this verse. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. God is laying down something fundamental for the Israelites to remember when they are being sent off into this foreign land, into Babylon, a land full of idolatry, hundreds of idols. And he wants them to remember. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. Now, God has laid down for us a history, and we can learn from that history. And some of the things we're going to look at in a minute have to do with the history of the church. I am God, there is none like me, declaring, now this is really interesting, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things not yet done. Where has he done that? This is very striking. When I first read that, I read it 100 times maybe, but not too long ago I read that and it jumped off the page at me. I said, where is that beginning? Declaring, you know, when you declare something, what do? You say it or you write it. This is something specific. God said something specific. Where did he say it? It had to be in the beginning, because he declared it from the beginning and it includes everything to the end. And why did he say it? So that we might be absolutely assured of this truth. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes. Now, that's what I want you to get a hold of. God is doing something in this time, in this day and age. From Pentecost until the Lord returns, God is doing something to demonstrate his glory. We're going to see what that is in just a minute, more specifically. You're all familiar with this chart. We sometimes have this chart on the wall. And it lays out in an organized way the different ways in which God deals with men. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the fact that right after the cross, there's the church age, a period which is very special, which is an age in which we currently live. Now, if we come to the end of the church age and we read our Bibles and read some history and we say, oh, that's what God is doing. We have understood what God is doing by looking backwards. And what I want to point out is that this is not really where this comes from. God is not showing us how he has organized past events. He has shown us what he's going to do. And where does he do that? Chapter 1, the very first page of your Bible, lays out this organization. Notice in the chart, we have the lines going from what's called chaos on the chart. I'm not going to discuss that. But notice the lines. That basically is chapter 1 of Genesis. And those lines represent connections between the days described in Genesis 1 and the dispensations. Now, we're interested in day 4. The reason for the structure of Genesis 1 is to highlight the particular attributes which God finds important in the dispensations that he lays down for us in prehistory. You got that? That's amazing. You see how that connects to what we just saw in Isaiah? God, at the very first page of our Bibles has told us what his counsel is until the end. In type. We find this as an interesting quote from William Kelly. I hope you are familiar with William Kelly. He's probably, at least in my mind, one of the greatest expositors that we can look back to and gain help from. But he said this, and I want to read the whole thing, but I want to highlight just one part of it. Talking about day four. This is assuredly not creation of the sun, et cetera, et cetera. This is the inspired historian does not say, but only that God now constituted the heavenly luminaries after the plants and before the animals for the Adamic earth. Light had shown otherwise since the first day of the great week. Now he set the light bearers. Notice this. Now, on day four, he set the light bearers of the heavens to do their assigned work, but it is for the earth and indeed for man. Their creation was implied in verse one and so on. But notice that. Day four, now he set the light bearers in the heavens. We're going to look at that a little bit more in detail. These are the verses that he's talking about. First of all, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. So the first interesting thing is where the lights are. The lights are in heaven. They're not on earth. The second thing is, let the lights divide between day and night. And later on, it says, to divide between light and the darkness. Now that's important. God separated light from darkness at the very beginning. What does that tell us? We know throughout Scripture, light speaks of that which comes from God to illuminate. Darkness is that which is opposed to God. Sin is connected with darkness. Ignorance is connected with darkness. But light is connected with the truth that comes from God. And who is the truth? I am the way, the truth, right? And we read about the Lord Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Always in Scripture, we find light connected with that which emanates from God and brings us into the truth. Now, it then says we're signs and seasons. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. We know that times and seasons are connected with Israel, but what's the anchor? That's the point here. Times and seasons are always connected with Israel, right? We know that. We don't know when the Lord's going to come. But the anchor for those is Christ. When he came, that set everything before and everything after. To give light on the earth. Notice it's to the earth. The light is in the heaven. You see what this is emphasizing? This is emphasizing something we know, but in a very vivid way. The church is a heavenly entity, isn't it? We have a heavenly hope. The light is from heaven, a heavenly people, but it's for the earth. We're pillar and ground of truth. Right? Okay. A great light to rule the day, small light to rule the night, and the stars. So there's three classes from which the light comes. Now, it's not hard to see how the sun represents the Lord Jesus. And it has some very specific characteristics. God has put these in there, very first chapter of Genesis, to tell us some of the very specific attributes that he wants us to know about this one who is coming. But first, I found this verse in Psalms particularly intriguing. Psalm 19:5. He is a bridegroom going forth from his chamber. He rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Now, the psalmist is talking about the sun, the physical sun. And of course, this is metaphorical, beautifully metaphorical. But notice that bridegroom. Isn't that an interesting metaphor? He is our bridegroom, isn't he? Isn't that amazing? And he rejoices as a strong man. Who is a strong man in the Gospels? Right? It's the Lord Jesus. And he ran a race. What race do we read of that the Lord Jesus ran? Right? We all know that. He went to the cross. And then we read in Hebrews, the verse is escaping me right now, but In him was life, the verse I quoted a minute ago, and the life was the light of men. The sun is the most prominent light in the sky, and it's necessary for light on earth. You know, if the sun instantaneously vanished by God's miraculous power at this instant, in 4 minutes, we'd all freeze to death. You got 4 minutes. We don't know what's going to happen for 4 minutes, because it takes that long for light to get from the sun to here. But how interesting is this metaphor? How interesting. And it's the governor of times and seasons. It outshines all sun, all the stars. The sun comes up and all the stars, even the morning star, disappears, don't they? Only the moon can be seen sometimes in the blue. Now, that's an interesting feature, too. Think about that. We'll see in a second how the moon reflects or is a picture of the church. How is it that the moon and the sun can both be visible at the same time? I'm talking about in the metaphor, spiritually. When is that going to happen? I think you know. It's in the millennium, isn't it? But it's in the blue sky. It's going to be a rule from heaven, isn't it? How wonderfully Scripture is ordered. It's amazing that God has written his word with such depth and breadth. We ought to truly be appreciative of God's marvelous word. Well, the moon, I think, is easily seen as the bride. A verse from Acts, which gives an allusion to this fact. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be first spoken to you, but since he thrust it from you, ye judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the nations. He was turning from the Jewish, his ministry to the Jewish. He was turned to the nations because of the rejection of the Jews. For thus has the Lord enjoined us, I have set thee for a light of the nations, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that was to be for Israel. They were to be a light to the nations, and they failed miserably. So Paul was saying, okay, we're going to turn to the nations, and they're going to be a light. So the church is a light to the nations, and I think we understand that. I couldn't find a verse that specifically said that, so I chose this one. But I think we all know the church is a pillar and a ground of truth. What is that? What is a pillar? In biblical language, the pillar is like, I suppose we'd call it today a kiosk. So it's a bulletin board. It's something that tells what is going on. And the church is to be a witness for God on the earth. But notice, what is the moon now? It's a subordinate light. Where do we get our light? It's only as we're standing, and as the church, we're talking about the church now, we'll get to the stars in a minute. But the church, as long as the church is faithful to the Lord, it's a blazing witness for the glory of the Lord. But only as the church, as in the presence of the Lord, is it a glorious witness. It varies in brightness and prominence. The moon does this, and we'll see in the history of the church, this is in fact what has happened. It's a subordinate light dependent upon its connection, really, its relationship with the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom. And it's of special importance in the night. The Lord says that the night cometh when no man should work. Right. We're in the night. We need to be faithful to the Lord, to be witnesses for him in a dark and dying world. But now there are stars. And how simple. You know, the God's witness is various and beautiful. It's not simply the moon that's in the sky, but there are stars too. And they have a special place. I think there are many verses that we can point to illustrate this. That ye may be harmless and simple, irreproachable children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom ye shine, you appear as lights. And we might add, in a dark world. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the... Now notice this, and put it with the verse we had before in John, John 1. But shall have the light of life. When we're born again, God communicates to us eternal life. And that life is what makes us, gives us the capacity to shine. The light is really the light from God, but it's in virtue, by virtue of the life that we have. Ye but shall have the light of life. How wonderful it is to manifest the true life of God. You know, there's an amazing verse in Peter. I have to mention it here. He says that we may be partakers of the divine nature. Now that's a verse that's puzzled me for many years. How can we, feeble, failing people, be partakers of the divine nature? That's astonishing when you think about it. But it's by virtue of the fact that he's communicated to us eternal life. He is the source and the sustainer of life. Not only physical life, but the eternal life that he's communicated to us. How wonderful it is that we have this immense blessing. Okay, we are individual lights, as we've just seen. And they're various in glory. And this is interesting. If you look at the night sky, there's bright stars, there's dim stars. There's red stars, there's white stars, there's yellow stars, there's blue stars. And with a naked eye and a clear night, you can distinguish all this. It's not like the sun, which is one entity, or the moon, which is one entity, but there's a variety. And we are different. Aren't we different? And yet each one has its place. If you look up in the night sky, it's a glorious pattern. But it's made up of all kinds of individual stars. And just as the church is one entity, just in the same way as the night sky, we are all individuals for the glory of God as well. I mentioned that this dispensation is a heavenly dispensation. I'm sure you could make a list that's twice as long as this. These are things that just popped into my mind over, you know, just wrote them down practically as fast as I thought of them. Just a few things. Heavenly hope, heavenly people, heavenly resource, eternal life manifested, new creation revealed, a heavenly bride, measure of blessing now according to Christ, not according to the law. Scriptures opened. All of these things, part of this dispensation, this period, this day of grace in which we live. We have immense blessings. Now we turn to the 30,000 foot view. What does the Bible say? What does Scripture tell us about this period in terms of its history? Well, this is also probably familiar if you've looked at the chart from time to from eternity to eternity. I guess the most striking feature is a downward staircase, isn't it? A sad feature. You know, God is not surprised by our failure. He's not surprised by anything. And I think what is really encouraging is that John, writing probably 90 AD, wrote about this. God knew, didn't he? He's not surprised. And yet he bears with us and he brings good out of evil. No matter how badly we may fail, his grace is sufficient and he can pick us up and encourage us and strengthen us to go on. This is a great encouragement in a day in which we live, I think. Well, we begin with Ephesus. First century church, if you read the history, the prophetic history in Revelation 2 and 3, you notice that Ephesus has many, many good things about it, but they left their first love. And this is something that every Christian has to be aware of. We can do all kinds of good things, but if it's not motivated by a true love for the Lord, as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, he's just like a sounding brass. It's like a tinkling cymbal, not of much worth at all. Well, then the church was I put down here, faithfulness maintained through suffering. And I think that's a pretty good summary of what this period is like. First century, second century, third century church. There's intense suffering. And if we read the description, that's pretty much what it was, an encouragement. There's only two churches, church letters that don't contain something significantly bad, and that's Smyrna and Philadelphia. But, you know, sometimes we suffer. We have things that pain us, discouragement, failure. Maybe we do something really stupid. You know, God is over all these things. And he can allow things to come in, whether they're our own fault or circumstances, to discipline us in a positive way. I mean, use that in a positive sense now. To form us. Because you see, this life is the life that from beginning to end is really our school. We're learning to walk with God. Because God's purpose, and one of the reasons I wanted to lay this out like this, because God's purpose is not only to form in us the ability to be witnesses for him in this life, but in the life to come. Now, we don't read a lot about what we're going to do. And we just sometimes say, well, we're going to heaven. But you know, Scripture says a good deal more than that. There's a new Jerusalem, for example. There is the Father's house. There is the new creation. There is something that we're going to be occupied with for all eternity. Someone as well. You know, sometimes I say, well, you know, we're not going to be just sitting around on a cloud playing a harp. You know, I don't really care for harps. I know they're a nice instrument. I don't want to put them down, but you know what I mean. You know, there's going to be activity. And you go to school, you go to college in order to get to a profession. I like to think of it this way. Right now, we're going to school so that we can participate in the profession that God has planned for us in the new creation. Now, you may quibble about how I'm using that term. I like to use it in a more general way than many people like to use it, but give me a little slack on that one. Okay, so Pergamos is where things really started to go south. Pergamos was said they maintained their faith, my faith, he says. And there's a certain holding on to the fundamental truths during the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries, 7th centuries. But they were settling down in the world. They accepted the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Nicolaitans. It became a formal mercenary system. The world and the church were joined together. A very serious issue. Next, we have Thyatira, and now we begin the churches that last until the present time. There's four churches at the end, and all four churches are ongoing at this present time. Now, these are not specific denominations. I hope you understand that. These are movements or general characteristics that we find in Christianity today. And so, as we look at them, we want to ask ourselves, to what degree do we conform to those characteristics and how we can seek to be more like the movements or the churches, using quote marks. That won't come up in the recording, but I'm making quote marks here. The churches, how we can pursue faithfulness and be an overcomer. Many good works, but they permitted the false prophetess. In fact, if we look at, understand what Thyatira is, it's kind of amazing what God commends in that church. It shows how much the Lord likes to look on what is good in us. He much rather bless us than judge us. And then from about 1526, I think I picked this date because that's when Luther nailed the theses to the door. Anyway, it's sort of a beginning of the Reformation. Much truth was received and heard. There was amazing recovery of truth during the Reformation period. If you compare what the churches was generally taught in the churches before and after the Reformation, it's astonishing. It's amazing. God's Spirit poured out on the church immense blessing in terms of recovered truth. But they also descended into formalism and worldliness. So they had a name to live and were dead otherwise. About 1800, I spent a little bit more time on this in a minute, but 1800 to the present, we have Philadelphia. The scriptures were opened. You have kept my word. There was a second Reformation, and this is generally lost on Christianity generally. This is generally lost if you go to seminary or some other formal Christian education. But if you actually look at the truth that was brought out during the early 1800s, you find a second Reformation. Immense truth was brought out. The source of that truth, as far as the individuals are concerned, is lost to most Christians. But they still, from their Scofield Bible or for whatever they have, they still hold on to much of the truth that was recovered during this period. Recovery of substantial truth. But I want to emphasize the warning, because we're going to come back to that. Hold fast what you have, because this is the challenge for us today. Laodicea, and here is where the real declension sets in, and I think we can see it in many different ways, and I'm not going to get into that. But just in a word, they've gone the way of Cain, human defined ritual and religion, given themselves up to the error of Balaam, money, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, this is a very interesting study. I recommend you look at some good commentaries on this. The gainsaying of Kor was the rebellion of among the priestly caste. Those who are true Christians, we need to be careful about rebelling against the authority of God. This may sound strange, but this is exactly what this talks about. The gainsaying of Kor. Challenge for the present day. A little bit of repeating. But this know, in the last days, difficult times shall be there. 2 Timothy 3:1. And Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, once delivered to the saints. And Revelation 3:11, again, I'm coming soon, hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. We do have a challenge. And whatever school or profession you're involved in, there's going to be around you that which would work against faithful maintenance of the truth. All right, now where do we sit in all this? A brief history of who we are. And I'm going to be very general here, and I don't want to make any divisions here, but just to give us a sort of a feeling for where we are. And I think this is important for us to know. Early 1800s saw an increased interest in the future of Israel. And this was general. Many, many Christians in many places became interested in the future of Israel. In the 18-teens to the 1820s, the form and the character of the assembly began to be realized by a number of Christians. Now, just a specific event, not picking it at all at random out of this sea of improvements and changes, is the fact that in winter of 1827-1828, Jan Darby, E. Cronin, J.G. Bellett, and F. Hutchinson began breaking bread together. Now, I just mention that is because it's sort of identified as being the beginning of the way in which we meet, the way we meet met this morning. It began right there. And I think it actually began in many places about the same time. But this is one historical event that is generally looked back to. Mr. Darby published a pamphlet in 1828 which described what they believed about how the church should be organized. And while preaching the gospel, these men were called Brethren from Plymouth, which became contracted into Plymouth Brethren. So that's sort of a name that was first given. Now, I want you to notice 20 years. It didn't last long, did it? Whatever God gives into the hand of man, we fail to maintain. That's very humbling, and I think that's very important to remember. It wasn't hardly 20 years before this movement, which saw so much in the way of truth brought out and gospel work done, began to fragment. I think that's a sad testimony to our own failure. But remember, see, the reason I started with this overall view is so that we don't get discouraged by this. God is not discouraged with us. He continues to work with us in grace. And so we pick up where we are, and we do what God puts in our hands to do. And I think that's very important to keep in mind. We're going to spend a lot of time at this retreat talking about details of fellowship. So I wanted to get this overall picture. Now, this is a diagram which is in a book, and it struck me as being a very interesting diagram. It shows several things. First of all, it shows how the movement that had a fragment at the, like in 46, how it began and how it further fragmented. Is anybody going to say, well, we are the ones that are holding on to the truth? See, this is the danger, and I'm going to emphasize that in the next slide. But notice, the person who did this has a primitive company, and the others are going out from him. He's thinking he's the primitive company. You see the problem? I hope you see the problem. You know, all those guys that went out from us, they got to come back to me. It's a very egocentric kind of way of looking at things. And I don't think God looks at it that way at all. When I saw that diagram, what I see is a circle in the middle exploding, coming apart. And I think that's really a more accurate view. Now, if you really want to go into detail on this, what you do is follow the truth. You know, they say if you want to identify what went wrong with a company or something, you follow the money. In scriptural things, you follow the truth. Who continued to maintain the truth? Remember the verse I had a minute ago? Hold fast what you have. Okay, you want to follow those lines. What you want to do is look at which of these circles continued to hold on to the truth and to build on that truth. Why did this happen? And this is really why I wanted to bring this up. For whereas there are among you emulations, strife, and those who look at the history of what we're just looking at have to validate this. We can see it in the history. Are ye not carnal and work as men? Walk according to man? For when one says, I am of Paul, I am of Paulus, are ye not men? But concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know. Now notice the parenthesis. For we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Now I'm not against knowledge. Knowledge is the most important thing we have. Scripture always encourages us to gain knowledge. So what's the point? It's what you do with the knowledge. It's how that knowledge is connected to Christ. See, knowledge correctly gained makes us realize how good God is and how we fail. That's knowledge that is gained from God. Knowledge that puffs up is, we might say, perverted knowledge. And so often, the knowledge we gain from our Bible studies is used to make something of ourselves. That's not good knowledge. The more knowledge we have that's true spiritual knowledge, the smaller we are in our own eyes, and the greater God is in our eyes. And that's what happened. There was so much. God was so blessing those early, what we call early brethren, in the early 1800s. He blessed them so greatly They forgot the source of their knowledge. And they started to make something of themselves because of the knowledge that God had given them. We need to be careful of that. Let us seek to gain the knowledge that's building up. But to him that is able to keep you without stumbling, this is our resource. This is in the same, Jude is an amazing book. It's only one page long, but it really captures a lot of what we face today. And at the end of Jude, earlier on in Jude, it talks about Balaam and the gainsaying of Kor, same book. And then at the end, he says this, buts of scripture are always interesting to arrest our attention. But to him that is able to keep you without stumbling and to set you with exaltation, blameless before his glory, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority from before the whole age and now to all the ages. Amen. Him that is able. See how that connects with what we were just talking about? If we think that our knowledge is going to keep us from stumbling, we're mistaken. It's God that's going to keep us from stumbling. And now I commit you to God. Now this is the Apostle Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. You know, Ephesus was the first church that said they left the first love. We have to watch out for that. And now I commit you to God. It's God who sustains us. And to the word of his grace. Isn't that interesting? It's not the word of truth. That's what you'd expect. That's what I would expect. I mean, what would be my resource? To know the truth, right? But it's his grace and word of his grace. It's a sense of God's grace to us that strengthens and helps us and enables us to walk in a world in which we live today. We need a sense of God's grace, his goodness to us. The word of his grace, that is so striking. And then finally, again, the verse that I mentioned before, I come quickly, hold fast what you have. God has given us great resources. Great help. You know, Isaac Newton once said, it actually goes back beyond Isaac Newton, but he said, if I've seen farther than others, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. We don't do God honor if we reject or ignore the teachers that God has sent to us. Now, I know some who've said, well, I only need to read the Bible. Well, absolutely. The Bible is absolutely primary. That's fundamental. But I think any of us have spent any significant time in the Bible know that there's a lot there. And certainly God feeds us. That is the bread that keeps us alive. But if we want to know what God's purposes are, we need to use every resource that we can get. And God has raised up some marvelous teachers to help us understand what the Bible is telling us. We use the help that God has given us, and it honors him. It honors God to use the help that he has given us. But you know, that doesn't relieve us of responsibility, does it? Because what teacher is there besides the Spirit of God himself that is flawless? There is no teacher. And I've read a lot of books. There is no help. There is no expositor that is without fault. And there is a word given to Jeremiah that we need to carefully weigh. Take forth the precious from the vile. Now, vile doesn't mean iniquitous or bad. It means worthless. Every expositor, everyone who stands up here in front of you in talks is going to say things which should be rejected. He shouldn't have said. Sometimes more, sometimes less. I've been reading some books lately, and I gain a good deal from the books. They're not among brethren's books. I hardly ever read books that are not written by men that came out of the 1800s. I once told a Bible study that I was in, I was at work. I said, well, I don't think anything has been worth reading that's been written since 1900. Well, that created quite a stir. And it was partly true. But there are some good books. I recently read a book, about a scholar, biblical scholar who's written. He's obviously covenant theology. I could see that in what he was saying. But he said some things that were really good. So we need to be careful. Read good books and don't ever let your time be absorbed by mediocre books. Read the best books. But there's occasion when you'll read books that are not so good, and you have to learn to take forth the precious from the vile, from the worthless. You leave what's not useful, and you take what is useful. Now, many of you are young in the faith, or young people, and so the younger you are, the more careful you have to be. And maybe that's not true, because the older you are, the more you think you can ignore the warnings and maybe get indigestion. But I hope that these thoughts are a good introduction to what we're going to have the rest of the week. We're going to spend some very detailed studies with regard to the church. But I'm just so impressed, and I wanted to try and convey this to you. Impressed by the breadth of God's Word, how He has laid down on the very first page of our Bibles His plan from the beginning. And I want to emphasize again, each day in that account represents a dispensation, what we call an age, like the age of grace, a day of grace. And every detail, every creation detail corresponds to a significant aspect of that dispensation from God's point of view, just like I've tried to show for day four. That is, to me, one of the most amazing things, I think, of Scripture, and it's all that way. It's all that way. Scripture is endless in its wisdom, in its depth and breadth. If I can convey nothing else but in a general way to you, read Scripture for all it's worth and appreciate, take it up in faith as being that book which is God-written and written for us and is intended to unfold to us all of His purposes. May God bless His Word to us.